and you're going, I don't know why Brian is so excited about this. I'd like to be, but it's just, it's over my head. And I know as I've been listening to lectures on the book of Hebrews, sometimes I have to stop and press the pause button and just sit and revel in some of the things that I've heard. And in a sermon, we don't get that chance. So if some goes in one ear and out the other ear, or some goes over your head because you're brand new to this Christian journey, just don't worry about that. If you come to the Word with an open, soft heart and a posture of open hands, there will be something that the Holy Spirit will bless you with in this sermon, even if a whole bunch of it just seems like, oh, this is really a strange message to me. Okay. Holy Spirit, we pray for your anointing now on all of us as this passage is read and preached. In Jesus' name, amen. So in every one of our lives, there are significant spiritual turning points, and these turning points are often painful and sometimes embarrassing, humiliating circumstances that can wake us up spiritually. We can turn our face towards Jesus in such moments, or we can turn our face away from Jesus. Well, there was a chapter in my life as a young youth pastor in my early 20s. I was probably, 22 to 24. And this experience shook my Christian faith to the core. And it served as a significant wake-up call to me. There was this older, very charming man, probably in his 50s, who had befriended me. And he liked me. And I knew it. And I was a sucker for that. And my assumption is that this man was a really outstanding, mature Christian. But my assumption was dead wrong. He was mature, but he was anything but a Christian. However, his knowledge of the Bible and Christian theology was so impressive, I thought I had some things to learn from him. And so as he took special interest in me, he invited me to his house, he introduced me to his family, he was a man who had 7 children, he offered to study the Bible with me over a period of weeks, and I took the bait, hook, line, and sinker. And it was one night in his house, in the living room, that I came under what can only be described as spiritual and theological confusion. The Apostle Paul talks about the reality of doctrines of demons. These are actually truths that are propagated by demonic spirits. And that night, I came under the influence of these spirits through this very charming man. And what he did is he sat me down and he walked me through a narrative that he said was the story of God's redemption in the world. And it sounded very familiar to me. And so he started in Genesis chapter 1 with the creation of the world and then the fall of mankind into sin and then God's special relationship that he developed with Israel and so on. And I was tracking and I was there and it was like, yes, you and I, man, we're cut from the same piece of cloth. But then the narrative took the most strange turn. We suddenly ended up in upstate New York with a young man discovering golden tablets with a message on those tablets written in Egyptian hieroglyphics. And this man, through the use of what's called a Urim and Thummim, was able to supernaturally interpret those Egyptian hieroglyphics, and he wrote it all down in a book. And the message contained in that book, said this man, was what the Bible was missing. He said, Brian, the Bible is good, but it's incomplete. The message found in upstate New York is the missing piece in the Bible puzzle. And that evening, he gave me a book, which I still have with my name inscribed in gold on it, and he said, this is the translation of those golden tablets. Well, this man was not a Christian at all. He was one of the leading bishops in the Mormon Church in Calgary, and his goal was to convert a young pastor to Mormonism. He was a sly fox. He's what Jesus called a sheep, a wolf in sheep's clothing. And the book that he gave me, of course, was the Book of Mormon, which says halfway through, a Bible, we have a Bible, but the Bible is not enough. Now, why do I tell you that story? Because the seduction that I came under is very similar to the seduction that the people that the writer to the Hebrews is addressing. After my experience with this man, I didn't sleep a wink all night. I arrived at church the next morning and I shared my troubling experience with the other pastors who were older, seasoned veterans. And I clearly was manifesting my spiritual and biblical confusion to them. It would be like John Pettigrew coming to a Tuesday morning staff meeting and he sits down with the rest of us pastors and he says, well, I want you all to know that last night I spent about 5 hours with a Mormon bishop, and frankly, some of the things he said to me sounds really good. I think we'd blow the whistle on John. But these senior fellows, they were gentle, and they prayed for me. They prayed that the confusion would leave, and then they opened the scriptures, and they began to share scriptures like this. For if we, or even an angel from heaven, comes and preaches to you any other gospel than the one that you have already received from us, let that person be accursed. Or the Greek word is anathema. We would say in a modern colloquial way, let him go to hell. Then, if somebody comes to you and preaches any other gospel than the one that we have preached to you, or you receive a Jesus other than the one we declared to you, or you receive a spirit different than the spirit you first received when you were with us, you bear the reality of this beautifully. And then, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, and we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And these men, Willie Murray and Bob Cleveland, they taught me the reality of taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. And I have to tell you, I was so embarrassed and humiliated for being so gullible. I should have known better. I was a Bible school graduate. I was a pastor. I was close to being ordained. But what this experience did for me, dear church, is it drove me to the scriptures for the sake of Brian, not for you or for the young people that I was overseeing, but for the sake of me. I had to get my Christology in order. I was easily seduced, and I had a Bible college degree. And so I began to study in a way that I had not studied before. And in many ways, a lot of who I am today was as a result of my experience with the Mormon bishop. And I began to ask, who is Jesus Christ? What role does he play in the biblical narrative? And why do we Christians have the right to insist to the rest of the world that Jesus is the exclusive way to God and therefore discrediting all the other religions? Do we have a right to do that? And why should any of us exclusively follow Jesus anyway? What is it about him that warrants absolute worship and obedience and even martyrdom? And so the preacher in Hebrews answers these questions and more for his friends who themselves had become spiritually gullible and unsure, and as a result, tepid. And so this morning, we get to listen to how the preacher eavesdrops on what God the Father is saying about his son, Jesus Christ. And this is why I chose to use this African painting. Because though this isn't God the Father cuddling God the Son, the affection is what we are going to hear and see today. You see, the friends who heard this sermon for the first time, they were quite familiar with the witness of Paul. They knew how much Paul loved Jesus. They had heard evidence of the 12 apostles and what they had to say about Jesus. They knew what John the Baptist said about Jesus. They had heard all of these other opinions that were floating around in various letters and gospels, but of course there wasn't a New Testament yet. But the question that is answered this morning is, how does God the Father feel about his own son? How does God himself describe Jesus? So let's follow along as I read, and of course we dealt with the first four verses last week, but we just have to read them again. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, talking about the New Testament era, the Messianic era, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, a way of saying after he died and rose again, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, God says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." And to which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels in the Old Testament was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Well, it's difficult for us 21st century Protestants to understand why the preacher mentions angels with almost every breath. Have you noticed? We don't emphasize angels very much, and there's a good reason for that. But for a first century Jew, angels were central to their worldview. Therefore, in Hebrews chapter 1, it's all about angels and why Jesus isn't one of them. So, for example, verse 4, "So he became superior to the angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son'? Let all the angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds, etc. To which of the angels, verse 13, did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand"? Verse 14, "Are not all angels ministering spirits," etc. And the angel theme continues right through to the very end of chapter 2. We don't have time to deal with every text where the word angels is mentioned. So what is the big idea anyway with all this discussion about angels? Well, this is really important. It was a common belief among first century Jewish people that God mediated himself to human beings through angels. And so if you needed mediation with God, you better find yourself a good angel, or that angel better find you. Because without angelic mediation, there's not going to be much of a story of connection between you and God. And we know where they got that idea. Just start reading the book of Genesis through the Old Testament, and story after story after story, there's either the angel of the Lord who is encamping himself around those who fear him, or it's the angelic people who visit Abraham, or it's this angel and that angel wrestling with Jacob. In fact, speaking of Jacob, he had a dream because he wasn't quite getting this reality that he was part of God's redemptive story. He was the grandson of Abraham, the one to whom he said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And so God had to put him to sleep, and in his dream, he saw heaven and earth and a ladder between heaven and earth, which was a symbol of mediation. And who was it who was ascending and descending on that ladder? Yes, so that's why they had the worldview that they had. And then Moses, when he received the Ten Commandments, it says in Deuteronomy that he did so via an angel. And in Stephen's very last sermon before he was martyred in Acts chapter 7, he said that Moses received the living words or the stone tablets through an angel who spoke to him. And right here in Hebrews chapter 2, it reminds us that the message in the Old Testament was spoken by angels and therefore binding. And if we think this is just an Old Testament deal, once we break into the book of Matthew, take the angels out of the Christmas story, and there's no story. Who tells Mary that she is going to be the mother of our Lord? Work with me now, beloved. An angel, right. Who was it who convinced Joseph, her husband, her betrothed, not to jump off a bridge? An angel. Who was it who messed with Zechariah when he had a hard time believing and gave him a dumb spirit he couldn't speak for 9 months? An angel. And who was it who showed up at the birth of Jesus announcing to the shepherds, this baby is the real deal, the whole heavenly host giving God glory? And it just continues on into the book of Acts, angel after angel after angel. So these Jewish people are going, give me the angels and we'll be okay. And so the preacher is making a very powerful point in Hebrews chapter 1 that should make our hair stand on end. He's claiming here that even though the ministry of angels was and continues to be significant, with the coming of Jesus, there was a shift. There was a change. Jesus alone is now the new mediator, and his unique priesthood surpasses all other mediators, whether human or angelic. And the argument that will unfold through these few chapters is so staggering. To quote Daryl Johnson, he says, the reason why the priesthood of Jesus is much superior to that of the angels is because, unlike the angels, Jesus understands what it's like to be God, because Jesus is God, and unlike the angels, Jesus understands what it's like to be man, because he is man. Jesus is both God and both man. The angels are neither. Now, you might not be that excited about this, but if you were a first century Jew banking on some angel coming to help you in your difficult life, and you heard in this sermon that it's not the angels anymore who's going to do it, it's your great high priest who is interceding for you day and night, that could be a game changer as to whether you continue as a Christian or not. And what follows here, beginning in verse 5, is God the Father stating the facts about his son Jesus. And he does it by comparing Jesus with the angels. Now, we might be tempted to say, okay, Brian, I'm glad you're excited about this. You're all worked up about this. But frankly, if I came here today only for you to tell me through the Bible that Jesus is greater than the angels, duh. You could ask one of our kindergarten kids who just left 15 minutes ago, hey, kid, is Jesus greater than the angels? 95% of them would say yes. And the other 5% would know the right answer but give you the wrong answer, because that's the kind of kid he is, right? So why is this so important? Why would he begin his 13-page sermon with this? because by showing the supremacy of Jesus Christ over the angels, two critical things are going to happen that these struggling believers desperately need. First of all, it's going to bolster their faith to know that there is a man in heaven with flesh and blood who truly understands and empathizes with their plight. We're going to hear this over and over again. So what that means is, when you bow your head to pray and you say, "Dear Father," and you are immediately ushered into the throne room, it's not just you and the Father who is there. That's a heresy. When you get to the throne room, the Father is already having a conversation with the Son about you. When you pray, the prayers of Jesus are becoming your prayers, and your prayers are becoming His prayers. That would mean an awful lot to this Jewish people who had been praying and thinking, "Why have you not delivered us with an angel the way you delivered our forefathers?" And the preacher is saying, if you knew only half of the good news of this gospel, you would pray more and you would believe, because you would know who's going to bat for you at the Father's right hand. And secondly, this discussion on angels warns these Christians of the seriousness of taking their gaze and trust off Jesus, which they had been doing. And so in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "For if the message spoken by angels in the Old Testament was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation provided in Jesus?" The point is clear. If your ancestors were eternally lost as a result of rejecting the message of angels, which was imperfect and temporary, what kind of trouble are all of us going to be in if we neglect God's only lasting and effective mediation in Jesus? And this is just the introduction to his sermon. Wow. So, here, quickly, are the Father's 4 points establishing the supremacy of his Son Jesus, and we'll notice the preacher uses the Old Testament exclusively because that's the only Bible he had. Number one, his name is better than theirs. Jesus is called my Son. Look at verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have become your Father'?" No angel ever heard those words. Only Jesus has heard those words. Do you remember the first time that Jesus heard words like that? Do you remember what event it was? His baptism. "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Then when was the second time that we eavesdropped on the Father talking about his Son in this way? Remember? Somebody? The Transfiguration, exactly. At the Transfiguration, God the Father broke heaven open, said to the disciples, "This here is my Son in whom I love. Listen to him." And now we believe from the book of Hebrews that there was a third time that Jesus heard these words, "Behold, you are my beloved Son," and it was at the exaltation of Jesus Christ when he ascended and sat down at the Father's right hand. But the question arises, was there ever a time in history past when Jesus was not God's Son? And the answer to that is no. Jesus has always been the eternal Son of the Father. But then if that is true, why does the text say, "Today I have become your Father"? So there's some new faces here today, and if I met you after the service and I said, "Nice to meet you, today I have become your acquaintance," it'd be pretty clear what I meant by that. Yesterday I was not your acquaintance. Today I have become your acquaintance. So if the Father says, "Today I've become your Father," does that insinuate that there was a time when he was not Father? William Lane casts some very important light on this. He says that we mustn't forget that this is a quote from Psalm 2 describing the inauguration of a new Jewish king to the throne. So when a new king was exalted or coronated, like King David, for example, at the moment of coronation, in the spiritual realm, God the Father was looking down and saying these words to the king, "Today I have become your Father," which is a bit strange because David already had a very close relationship with God the Father before the coronation. And so, a king's birthday was not the day he was born, but the day he ascended to the throne. So Lane continues, although Jesus was the eternal Son of God, he experienced new dimensions of sonship by virtue of his incarnation, his becoming a man, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his subsequent exaltation. You have been my son, you are my son, you are my son, you are my son, you are my son. Let me ask you, would we even be talking about such mysteries if it wasn't for the book of Hebrews? By the way, how many of you have a King James Version? Okay, bless you. It's good. It's good. Most of it's really good. And I love the King James, and I've memorized vast amounts of Scripture with the King James Version, but there's a tricky, tricky little text here. It doesn't say, today I have become your father. It says, today I have... Go ahead and read it. You guys got to talk to me here. Yes. Today I have begotten you, begotten thee. And the major question of the fourth century was, if Jesus Christ was begotten, doesn't that mean that there was a time that he didn't exist? Isn't Jesus, therefore, a created being and less than what he really is? And this was the great Arian heresy. There was a priest by the name of Arius who determined to prove that Jesus was not God at all. He was just a very special man. Arius did not believe in the Trinity. And there are millions of people who believe that to this day, including all of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who do not believe that Jesus is God, only a man. They do not believe in the Trinity. But what Athanasius said, Lord rest his soul, his whole life's vocation was to chase down Arius and say, you are wrong, you are wrong, you are wrong. Begotten does not mean made or created. What we beget is us. Humans beget humans. They don't create humans. God may create a lot of stuff to be sure, but God doesn't create God. He can only beget God. I know most of you don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about this stuff. But do you know why you're here today? I'll tell you why you're here. Do you know why you're in this church and not the church down the street that doesn't believe in the deity of Christ? Because in the fourth century, there were men and women willing to give their lives for this particular truth that we now declare in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Glory. That's the first point. I know. I'm going to have to go fast. Secondly, I'm sorry. His dignity is greater than theirs. Jesus alone is worthy of worship. Do you remember the story when in the New Testament the angel meets this guy and the guy bows down and worships him and the angel goes, wow, what are you doing? Don't worship me. I'm a created being. Worship God. And verse 6 says, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. First of all, the word firstborn, once again, a bit tricky. It means one of a kind or principal heir. And this designation is unique to Jesus Christ. Nobody has ever been called a firstborn, not in this way. You may have been born physically. Obviously you have, or you wouldn't be here. You may have been born spiritually in what we call the new birth or regeneration. And as a result of that, you are called a joint heir with Jesus. And you're also called a son and a daughter of God by virtue of that new birth. But nobody here and no angel has ever been called firstborn. Firstborn of all creation and firstborn from among the dead. Because Jesus alone is worthy of worship in light of his eternal incarnated and exalted sonship. Number 3, his status is greater than theirs because Jesus remains unchanged. And this stretch of highway is truly breathtaking. I'm talking about verses 7 to 12. Look at verse 7. In speaking about the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Very strange verse. And this is a quote from Psalm 104. Let me just read a few verses. It says, praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his upper chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. In other words, the Lord, the Creator, takes whatever he creates and can change it into whatever he wants, i.e., he can make the clouds his chariot. And what is his point? Not so with the sun. In fact, the sun is the very one who assisted God in setting the earth on its foundations, as the psalm continues. It can never be moved. Jesus created the angels. And then verse 8. And this is the verse that I have used with Jehovah's Witnesses. At my doorstep, when they have said to me, you Christians believe in three gods. And I say, no, we don't. However, if I prove to you from your King James Version that God the Father calls his son Jehovah, will the watchtower come crumbling down? And one guy, probably a young guy, said, yes. He shouldn't have said that. But of the Son, he, Jehovah, says, your throne, O God, did you get that? Will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. How is it possible for God to look at his son and call him God and call him Jehovah? Are there more than one God? No, there's one God that mysteriously exists in three persons in relationship with each other. And if you don't believe that, you are not an orthodox believer. And if you don't believe that, kiss the book of Hebrews goodbye. Because it's all about the members of the Trinity operating together to help us get to the finish line. Oh, and then he calls the Lord, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and it talks about how the earth is going to change, undergo many changes, but Jesus will never change. And then number four, his function is greater than theirs. He reigns at God's right hand. The point here, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The whole deal here is that Jesus alone has been vested with authority to advance his kingdom through his church in the power of the Holy Spirit, not angels. And it's in light of all of this that the preacher concludes this portion of the sermon by saying, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and let me read this text again, but from the Message. It's crucial that we keep a firm grip on what we've heard so that we don't drift off. If the old message delivered by angels was valid and nobody got away with anything, do you think we can risk neglecting this latest message in Jesus, this magnificent salvation? First of all, it was delivered in person by the Master himself, and then accurately passed on to us by those who heard it from him. All the while, God was validating it with gifts through the Holy Spirit and all types of signs and miracles as he saw fit. Oh, my. So how in the world do we wrap a sermon like this up? Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And here in Hebrews 1, this preacher here has lifted up Jesus Christ for us and exalted him to his rightful place. And if Jesus is correct, when we are in the presence of an apostolic witness that does this, we can anticipate a strange and wonderful magnetic pull towards the person of Jesus Christ. And if you are feeling magnetically pulled towards Jesus Christ today, whether you are a Christian or you're not yet a Christian, enjoy it. Revel in it. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, who takes what is true of Jesus and makes this real to us. Yet there is a warning. He says right here in chapter 4 that the message or the gospel that our ancestors heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. So, does the preaching of Jesus instantly and automatically save and change people? No. We have to add our faith to it. And so the pastoral exhortation is that as we come forward to the Lord's table today, all of us, that we add our faith, amen, to the finished and continuing work of Jesus Christ. By eating this bread and drinking this cup, you know what we're doing as a church? We are saying, in a world that denies the deity and humanity of Christ, we are saying yes to Jesus. Yes, amen. We are for you. You are for us. We are receiving you. Yes, yes, yes. This is the yes table. And so if you are being drawn to Christ, wherever you are at in your spiritual life, and your face is now facing him, and you are receiving from him everything he has for you, say yes to it and receive it, because the gospel demands it. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, in this quiet moment, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be at work in every one of our hearts, for the fact is, we are all prone to wander in one way or another. And today, Lord, as we receive your sacramental gifts of bread and wine, we pray for a special movement of the Holy Spirit pulling us to all of these gospel realities, even the ones that we might not quite understand, but know they are true. And Lord, for any here who have not yet made that decision, we pray that they would find themselves being irresistibly drawn to you so that the other options just look like non-options. Lord, feed your people, feed your church now as we worship through song and then at the table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand together.
Hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
Let's sing that again. My hope.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but only trust in Jesus' name.
Sing Christ alone.
Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Seems to hide his face. I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all.
When He shall come,
when He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne.
Let's sing that again.
When He shall come with trumpet sounds, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne.
Oh, grace, Jesus,
Christ
that Jesus was betrayed. You can have a seat. He took bread, and after giving thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then He took the cup after dinner, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Let's celebrate now as we come to the table all that we are in Christ. And let's give Him thanks. Jim and I will serve everybody that needs to be served first, those who pray, those who are going to be serving. And if today you have a sense that you would like the high priestly ministry of Jesus kind of mediated to you, which is what we do when we pray for one another, bearing each other's burdens, come. And after you receive the Lord's Supper, sit here and somebody would love to pray for you. Shelley, the blood of Christ poured out for you. Narosha, the blood of Christ poured out for you.